Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He's done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning. First of all, we'll have several passages to consider. Romans 8:17. The custom is to pause before we begin to afford you a time of silent prayer, during which you may clear the decks for concentration upon our study by utilizing rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank You for the environment of freedom which You've provided us in this particular hour so that we might gather here with the intent of concentrating upon the communication of Your Word, the opportunity to catalog the information within our souls with the objective of making application to these things in our personal lives. It is our prayer that under the power of the Holy Spirit that we would be able to accomplish this objective. And we'll lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. During the week, we did note several passages, as is the custom with this particular study. And we took up a study of Romans chapter 8, verses 15 through 17. And we need to go back and just take a look at that particular verse 17, where we're amplifying the fact that we are royal family. We are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. We are called children of God. And since Jesus Christ is King of kings and Lord of lords, and since we are in Him through faith in Him, then we have all of the assets that He possesses in His resurrected life. We have the positional sanctification of the top circle. And in that top circle, we share with Him quite a number of attributes, one of which not only is eternal life, and not only is the resurrection body, but also heirship. Whatever He inherits, we inherit. And so to amplify our study of the heritage of the privileged class, we're taking a look at the things that we already possess, things that will become realities for us, some in time and others in eternity. And in doing so, we hope to amplify the fact that we are cut above those who have not believed in Christ. We are aristocracy. We have a heritage. We have great benefits, assets, and awards that come to us because of the fact, A, we believed in Christ, and secondly, we do the effort to grow in grace and acquire His thinking. And the more we come closer to His thoughts and therefore the same type of application that He executed in the prototype spiritual life, then the closer we are to thinking as God thinks. And therefore, we are the recipients of great Nike awards as a result of that. So the verse reads this way, "Now, if we are children," and it's a first-class condition, and we are, "we're children of God, we therefore are also heirs. On the one hand, heirs of God, and on the other hand, joint heirs with Christ." Now, the word joint heirs is sun clay ranamus, and sun clay ranamus has to do with a compound that means together plus heir or inheritor or recipient, and therefore we're joint heirs with Christ. So what He possesses in the top circle, we possess as well as other attributes. And then we noted some passages that amplify our royal heritage. We did this on our last session on Thursday night, and so I'll just repeat for you the passages, and you can go back to either hear the stream or look them up on your own. There's a salvation concept, quite obviously, and that's noted in Hebrews 1:14. There's a grace concept in 1 Peter 3:7, eternal life in Titus 3:7. We have a resurrection body. There's a wonderful passage about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and specifically verse 50. Eternal security is ours, once saved, always saved. That's 1 Peter 1, 4 through 5. And then finally, there's the eternal state, which is noted in Revelation. And the passage we're noting there is chapter 21. We have done some work on this. We won't belabor it, but we did go through chapter 21, verses 1 through 7 last Thursday evening. There are some things here that need to be observed, and we can do that by taking a look at Hebrews chapter 1, verses 2 and following, and then go back to Revelation chapter 21 for a few things of interest. So that would be pretty much how we will go through our first session this morning. We begin with Hebrews 1, verse 2. It states that Jesus Christ there, in that passage, is the heir of all things. He inherits everything. Well, what would that be? What's it making reference to? It's making reference to his true humanity and resurrection body. And so he inherits all things. And then continuing, in these last days, meaning of the church age, God has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things. Now, going back briefly now to Romans chapter 8, verse 17, we need to note a few things. We see there that since we're in Christ, we're therefore joint heirs with him. We just noted that passage and the word that indicates we're joint heirs. And all that Jesus Christ possesses in the eternal state are our possessions as well. Now, there is a diagram that's in some of the books over our bookcase that show you the top and bottom circles. The top circle is positional truth. You're positionally in Christ at the moment of salvation. And those various attributes you see there in the top circle that are possessed by Christ, since you are in him, in Christos, means you possess them as well. That's the joint heir concept. And one of those is heirship. We inherit what he inherits. So you can see as we go through our study that by faith in Christ, you become a member of a royal family. You have a great heritage. Not only that, with all of these attributes you possess, you are a superior individual in the context of the devil's world. Superior in the sense that you have an eternal future, that you have attributes that have been given to you by God at salvation, which over time, through the inculcation of God's word, you can seize and apply in your personal lives. This is something the unbeliever cannot do. And therefore, if we were in a class structure in the human way of thinking, then we would be royal aristocracy. They would be commoners and hoi polloi. Now, this is not designed to make you arrogant. Some people who have higher social standings in class societies do get arrogant. That's based on an individual decision. Not all are. Attitudes and opinions are developed over time in the privacy of a person's soul, and arrogance is a part of the cosmic system. So if you are elevated in a structured society, then you can become arrogant about it. But in the society that we're discussing, we're looking at the heavenly polytuma, the heavenly community. And in that, we operate on a standard of grace, and grace would seek to bring those who are hoi polloi into aristocracy. We were all born heathen. We were all born condemned. Through grace, we have been moved into the royal family. And anyone else may follow us by the same procedure. Faith alone in Christ alone. And so there's no room for arrogance. There's plenty of room for grace. But there's also the importance of understanding that you are somebody, that you are royal family, and with that comes responsibilities. And those responsibilities include growing in grace. And so Romans 8:17 informs us of our heirship. All that Jesus Christ possesses in the eternal state are our possessions as well. Heirship is based on sonship. We're heirs because we're classified by God as his children. That's Romans 8, verse 16. Now, if he calls us in his immutable word, his children, and he's the God of the universe, then therefore we are royalty. And as royalty, we have a number of attributes that stagger the imagination, but also not only the opportunity, but the obligation to maximize those assets. And so the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is our guarantee that we will receive our heritage in time and in eternity. You can note that in Ephesians 1:14. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit is the guarantee. And when you look in the King James Version, it says earnest. And in the New International Version, you have the word deposit. It actually considers this to be a guarantee of our heritage with a view toward redemption of God's own possession. The redemption of His own possession is ultimately the resurrection body. That is ultimate sanctification. Now, you guaranteed that. Christ has a resurrection body. He's the first fruits of our resurrection. So if He was resurrected and we're in Him, then we will be resurrected. Now, I got the sad news from our friend over in England, David Ross, yesterday, that his wife, Guinevere, died this past Friday. You may recall that David was here back in the year 2011 and addressed the congregation on the decline of the mother country. And he and his wife, Guinevere, were visiting with us over the course of about a week. She suffered through quite a number of physical problems, and one of them finally caught up with her, and she was hospitalized. And as the case goes, if you're not sick, go to a hospital and you'll get sick there. She, therefore, being treated for one of her maladies, contracted pneumonia and died from that. But in speaking with him, of course, he is a former pastor, now retired, living on Hayling Island in England, and he was very comforted by the knowledge that his wife is now free of all of these pains and circumstances of health, and that she's absent from the body and face-to-face with the Lord. And therefore, she's feeling much better now, and we're left here to continue on with whatever it is we're asked to do. And so he's comforted by that, although he's sorrowful about her absence, which is normal. But when we think through the end game of all of our lives, which is to die, physical death, we are encouraged by the knowledge that we gather from Scripture that that really is only a beginning for eternity. Where death occurs, eternity begins. And the question arises, where will you spend eternity? Well, for those in this room, they've made the choice that I think I would like to be in an environment that would be comforting, where there's maximum grace, maximum prosperity, the unfailing love of God, etc., rather than to be incarcerated in the torments division of Hades, to be awaiting the great white throne trial at the end of human history, and then sentenced and incarcerated in the lake of fire forever. There's an option there. And therefore, the question arises, do you believe this? And if you don't believe it, then you're playing a game that you can't win, although you're free to do it. And so the issue for each of us is to give serious consideration for the fact that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that He is the answer, that He's the only way, and by faith in Him, you therefore made the choice for a better eternity. And so we see here in Revelation chapter 21 that in beginning back in verse 7, there's some things that we need to note. So we're going to spend some time now in Revelation chapter 21, verses 7 and following. Now, you can follow along with me. These notes here were developed back in 1988. And although I've gone through them, I didn't bother to check and see whether this was a New American Standard, a New International Version. I know it's not the King James. I ignore that unless there's a reason to reference it on occasion. Or it could be an expanded translation. So as we go through this, we'll work it out. Verse 7 reads this way. He who overcomes shall receive the heritage of these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. He who overcomes. We've studied that in our Nike Awards study. That is tona conti, to the winner. The root word is nakao, and you have a noun called nike, and it's spelled in English N-I-K-E, and pronounced Nike, and then you therefore think of tennis shoes. But it's nike. That's the word in the Greek, and nikao is the verb form, and then we have to na konti, which is the phrase to the winner. So Nike means winner, so that's a good thing to put on a tennis shoe, but it's no guarantee you're going to win. But nevertheless, you can get psyched up over the fact that your shoes win, for what value that is. But nevertheless, when you're looking in the scriptures here and you go back to Revelation 2 and 3 and you see the phrase tona conti or derivatives of that, you're seeing the presentation of the eternal Nike, the eternal Nike awards that come to you, seven categories and about 13 paragraphs. And when you see that these involve your eternal destiny and that they are conveyed to you at spiritual maturity, then it gives you inspiration to concentrate on the presentation of the Word of God, to grow in grace, and to reach the sophisticated spiritual life. Not only does that give you power and wisdom in the temporal state, it gives you encouragement to know that you're going to have these things in the eternal state. So these are the kinds of things that inspire and motivate us to pay attention, to be interested, and to therefore grow in grace. Now, Revelation 21:7 reads this way, "He who overcomes shall receive the heritage of these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." Now, all the benefits noted in the eternal state are a part of our heavenly citizenship. Paul calls that in Philippians the polituma. This has to do with a heavenly citizenship, a heavenly community, a heavenly government. The whole idea is that you're citizens of a heavenly environment. You're a heavenly state, a heavenly citizenship. You're left in this world as an alien. Once you believe in Christ, you leave citizenship in this world and exchange it for citizenship in heaven. Therefore, left here, you become an ambassador. Therefore, what does that mean? Well, we have ambassadors spread around the world in our government, and they represent the United States in that foreign country. And therefore, when they are in the foreign country, they are on U.S. soil, but surrounding them is an alien environment to them. The home country is the United States. And so that concept is carried over in the ambassadorship function that we find here. You're an ambassador for Christ. Where is the home country for you? It is heaven. That's where your citizenship is. But where are you? You're in the alien environment of the devil's world. Therefore, you represent your sovereign, Jesus Christ, on a mission trip. And your ambassadorship function here is to recruit others into the royal family. And you do that by the presentation of the gospel, faith alone in Christ alone. That's one-on-one personal evangelism. And then you can inspire people to come here, Rick Hughes, who can do it to a group. Evangelists have the power, not to mention the gift, to communicate to an unbelieving crowd of people. Now, I learned way back, one of the things that informed me I didn't have the communication gift of evangelist is where one time I tried to evangelize a room full of people, and I looked in their dead eyes like, who is this guy and why is he here? So I knew, well, it's not that. But an evangelist has the gift to do that. And so they can capture the attention of the unbeliever and hold that attention long enough to get the gospel presented so that they can hear it objectively and then make a decision. So they're free to accept or reject. That's free will. So we have all of these things going for us. The heritage of our divine birthright is the concept. And as Christ in hypostatic union inherits this heritage, so we, being in him, do also. So we want to take a look now, beginning at verse 8, about the eternal exclusion of the non-privileged class. And we're going to take a look at what is not available for those who reject Christ as Savior. And verse 8 begins this way, but with reference to the cowardly, namely the unbelievers. So there's a shift here in the revelation to John. By the way, this is not John's revelation. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's how Revelation 1, verse 1 begins, the revelation of Jesus Christ to John. Well, how is it revealed? Well, there were angels involved as well as Christ, and there were visions involved. The visions involved a great deal of, we must call it, esoteric language. You go through Revelation and see a lot of things. You think, why did he say that? And that sounds pretty weird to me. Well, place yourself in John's shoes. He's writing in 96 A.D. That's A.D. 96. That's the first century. And where do you perch yourself today? You're in A.D. 21st century. That's almost 2,000 years ago. Yet John has been given a vision of events that will happen that are future to us. How much future, we don't know, but it is future. It could be next year. It could be 1,000 years from now. So John, in a first century environment, is trying to describe what he sees in a vision that takes place way beyond where we are today, quite possibly. So he has a first century vocabulary to describe things that go on in the 21st or 22nd century. How is he going to do that? He's going to use his vocabulary. And I will assure you that there are a lot of things in Revelation, when you understand the historical context in which he wrote, but then understand the historical context about what he writes, then you can understand that has to be figurative language. And so when you go to Revelation, you have to accept that. And if you don't have the ability to interpret it, then you're going to need a pastor teacher to do that for you. And so here we have the cowardly. We're at Revelation 21, and that puts us in the eternal state. That's where chapter 21 is. So we've left the millennium already. We've left the destruction of the universe. We're done with the great white throne judgment. We're in the new heavens and the new earth. And then the subject that's taken up is what happened to the unbeliever during all of this. Well, the word for coward is dikaia. We don't have things anymore. That's D-E-I-K-I-A. And dikaia is the word we're looking here, and it means fearful or cowardly. It means one who's lost touch with reality and is therefore afraid of reality. He is afraid of the reality, which means he's afraid of life. Life is real. And if you're afraid, then you're afraid of life. So what are you afraid of? There are plenty of things to be afraid of. I think, for example, our present environment gives us a lot of opportunity to be afraid. I mean, we have gone against the biblical system of capitalism for our economy and gone to something right out of the heart of hell. And so you're thinking, well, you know, I've got all these investments, but apparently they're going to go down the tubes because we've gone to some satanic system of economy. We've got this thing here that you can depend upon as the grace pipeline. Now, you're used to eating Philet Mignon all the time. It may be graham crackers and peanut butter before it's over, but you will be eating. And that's the grace pipeline. The good suffer with the enemy in the devil's world. The reasons for everything, causes, conditions, successions, and relations. God has never allowed a client nation to continue on a downward spiral that he did not step in to correct things. And the correction can be accepted or rejected by the population of that client nation. The habit is to not accept the goads as a stimulus to get back to where you need to be. First client nation was Rome. They lasted a good long while, almost 500 years after they became a client nation in AD 70. And then the gospel moved systematically through Europe. Paul was the first to go to Europe. He went to Macedonia, to the city of Philippi, and introduced the word of God there. And then systematically, this client nations moved westward. Nothing happened in the east and still hasn't. And therefore, you move west and you have the rise and fall of client nations throughout Europe, all the way down to Britain. And Britain today is about to lose out to Islam. And now so are we. And so we've kicked the patty, for example, in Syria. We've kicked that patty when we ought to lift it alone. Patty doesn't smell until you kick it. And now it's odorous. And now we've said, we're going to go get those guys. And then Putin contacts our fearless leader and says, I don't think so. And so he crawfishes. That's where we are. We are being dictated to by a tyrant that runs Russia. Look, we're okay. Are you worried about the fact Putin's running the country? we're okay. I mean, the royal family's okay. We don't belong here. This is not our problem. Our job is to communicate the gospel and after that, the word of God. Let people get in the system, in the program, and the more people that do that, then Jesus Christ, who controls history, can fix this. Or not. A loose 21st century translation of all of this cowardly business would be a liberal. All liberals are afraid of life and therefore they're cowards. You know a liberal, they're cowards. We're going to see how they are. They're so fearful of reality that they fantasize solutions to problems which are simply typical of a fallen race. People are fallen, they have sin natures, they do bad things. But when every now and then somebody does a bad thing that captures the attention of the liberal, then they say, we have to do something about this so that this never happens again. What kind of stupid comment is this? We're going to fix it so this will never happen again, which means a sin nature ectomy. We're going to drill down into every cell of everybody's body and extract the old sin nature gene so that everybody behaves from now on. So this will never happen again. When will that happen? In the eternal state. The eternal state is when that will never happen again. And that's where this passage is. So this is what you have to look forward to, and they don't. Although I do admit some liberals obviously are saved, because we can't say that every one of them are going to hell in a handbasket. Some of them have believed in Christ. But I'm telling you, they're chopping cotton on the back 40. They are not getting a Nike. Not Nike One will they get. The truth is that the liberal is afraid to die. Are you afraid to die? Do you know? Listen to this. When a person dies that's a believer, everything at that moment is better for them. They are not here anymore. The body of corruption is left behind to be disposed of in ways that are legal. But they don't need that anymore. See, you can't get off this planet with that body. Our astronauts prove that. And under the illusion that our scientists have, the cosmologists, that there's life on other planets, and we're sending out spaceships with telescopes, that through heavy lenses, they're seeing other planets in habitable zones that potentially could have water, which means life. And if there's potentiality for life, then there could be other folks out there. And the whole drive of this is not just curiosity. It's a Luciferian agenda to see if you can sell the idea that we are just ordinary planet in an ordinary universe. And there are many, many other ordinary planets in the habitable zone out there with other beings just like us. We're not special. That's what's behind it. We spend billions of dollars looking for other folks. Look, we got sin natures, and we make a mess of things. This world is clogged with old sin nature decisions, and we want to go find somebody else to add to this. Like they're going to be nice to us. Have you seen War of the Worlds? Have you seen The Thing? None of those people are ever nice. They're always mad with us. Or they're a bunch of liberals and they've come here to correct our tawdry ways. Afraid of dying, they therefore afraid of living. And having rejected the gospel as life's only sure source of security, they've turned instead to their own resources. If you're not going to go with the truth of the Word of God as with regard to salvation, where are you going to go? You go to your own thought process, and what's that worth? Whatever you can cook up, whatever your mentality can devise, conjure. And so it all comes down to human viewpoint. So they believe they're the smartest people in the room, and they think, therefore, because they're so wise and up to speed on all of the things of knowledge, that they now have the idea that can change history. We can make sure this never happens again. believing the life can be lived successfully by mere individual initiative, they invariably run upon the grim face of personal disaster. Every wrong decision has causes, conditions, successions, and relations that limit future options. That is the story of historical downtrends. It is a cluster of bad decisions throughout the society that are repeated over and over every day, constantly shrinking our advantage of being a client nation. Or worse, they imagine exigencies they might face in life and seek insurance against its realization. Hello, Affordable Care Act. Do you know that back in the early part of the 20th century, there was no health insurance? There was none. People still lived. When you go to the car store and buy a car, and you sign the thing there, the little contract, it says you can take the car, buddy, but every month you got to ante up. So you say, okay. It means you owe the guy for the car till it gets paid for. Back in the day, if you're sick and you go to the hospital, to the doctor's office, he said, I can treat you for that, do this, that, take this pill here, and so on. And when I'm done, it's going to cost you $100, which in 1902 was a lot of money. And you say to him, I can give you $5 right now. He said, fine. Pay me when you can. And so you systematically paid him the $100. And you got medical treatment. What they begin to seek is either recreation of Eden or legislation of the millennium. Let's recreate Eden. Let's get it to where everything is perfect again. And if we can't do that, then we'll pass legislation to create it. And that's a desire to get to the millennial kingdom. Although that's not in their mind, that's the idea. They want, with laws, to create a sinless environment. Do you know what a law indicates? A law indicates people are going to break it. Look, if there's no worry about something happening, you don't need a law against it. Is there a law to breathe? No, everybody's doing that and doing fine. Although now exhaling is a problem. Wise in their own estimation, they busy themselves in heading off any calamity that might intrude into their nirvana, their hoped for nirvana. They isolate a situation and say, we have to fix that. And so we're all afraid of guns. So to fix that, we're going to have all these licenses. You can't have a gun. If you do have a gun, you can put bullets in them. And the bullets have to be in a different room from the gun. And the gun has to be dismantled and parts of it spread around the house. I mean, it's getting absolutely unbelievable. So if a bad guy comes in, you have to say, time out. I need to reassemble my gun. And then I'll find my bullets if I can remember where I put those. And then I'll have to load it. And then we'll see if we can talk. Laws must be passed against any inconvenience to them, while entitlement must be granted to rectify their failure to succeed. Laws must be passed against any inconvenience to them, while entitlements must be granted to rectify their failure to succeed. See, that's the mystery of liberalism and progressive concepts. We have decided to fix a problem, and we're going to instill this into our legal system, and everybody has to go by it, and then it doesn't work out like they plan, so they just pass more laws, a few addenda that don't work. In hot pursuit of the sublimations of pleasure and passion, the restraints of Christianity are scoffed and hooted at as anachronisms in a progressive world. Let me tell you what's being hooted at in our country today. Marriage. If you are so fortunate as to have discovered your right person, the person God designed for you in eternity past, your Fred is out looking for a right woman. Okay? And all of a sudden Maureen shows up. For some reason, when you see that woman that God brings to you, did Adam go out searching? He did not. Did he stand still and wait? He did. Who walked up? Esha. Who brought her? God. So she's presented to him. And when he sees her, he knows, well, that's the right one for me. And then there's a courtship, quite possibly. And then whether you're in a Jewish society, ours. In the Jewish society, there's an engagement of a year before you can get married and therefore do the married thing. But in our present society, you identify whoever's breathing at the moment in your presence. And then you have an involvement with that person called a hookup. And then you decide maybe over time, a year, 15, 20 years, you may get married, depending on whether you have children and whether a divorce is involved and that kind of thing. That's the way we do things. That's an assault on marriage. And God said, I don't approve of this. You know, I put some regs here, and you're violating the regs, so I got a problem with that, and so there's going to be a payoff of that. What's the payoff? Well, we've been through some of those. Limiting future options. I mean, the kids that are born, you can't blame the kids. Is it their fault? No. So where are they going to get fed from? Everybody else. So you got to ante up. Don't you see? You can't say, no, we're not going to take care of the children. They're guilty of sin for deciding to be born. So what does society have to do? They have to take care of the illegitimate children. How do they do that? Give money to people who don't have enough common sense to not get involved in that kind of thing outside of the environment of marriage. So this compounds over time, so it bleeds everybody dry. So you have to pass more laws. So they're in hot pursuit of pleasure. The pleasure and the passion of the old sin nature is what drives these people, because they have no restraint on their concepts of decision making. And then they don't take any responsibility for their actions. But the fact is, they're removed from reality and they are cowards in the face of truth. Therefore, Revelation 21:8. But with reference to the cowardly, namely the unbelievers, the detestable. Now we're going to get a rundown of who's involved among the unbelievers. See, this is referencing the unbeliever. There are no believers in verse 8. Okay? The detestable. That means that they're self-righteously arrogant. There's nothing worse than a person who is involved in chronic wrongdoing. They defend their wrongdoing with arrogance, self-righteous arrogance. Then there is no shame. Shame is an emotional response to wrongdoing that is no longer present in our society. Do whatever crosses your mind, and how dare you criticize me and be so intolerant. Murderers, that's criminal arrogance. The fornicators, sexual arrogance. The drug abusers. The drug abusers has to do with things that are involved in demonic influence. We have a couple of words here. Here it's pharmakos, those devoted to the magical arts, especially one who uses drugs, potions, spells, or enchantments. So we're starting to legalize drugs now in states that really don't need that, because these states are way off the left wing, with people obviously that are there that cannot think on an establishment level. And now they've legalized people to run around life toked up. And it's okay. Now the federal government said, well, we're not going to involve in this. Then there is the next word, pharmakia. That's a noun. It refers to the occult, to sorcery, witchcraft, illicit pharmaceuticals, trances, magical incantations, all associated with drug use. That's pharmakia and pharmakos. And that's the word that's used here. Idolaters has to do with religious arrogance. Anyone that is in some type of religious organization, Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship with the God of the universe. Religion is where man, by man's effort, seeks God's assistance, pleasure, or what have you. That's where man's works and his ideas of who God is enters into the equation. We don't identify who God is from our own rationales. We learn who he is from the scripture. And so Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship. Anything outside of Christianity is a religion. And so there's religious arrogance. There are pathological liars in our society. I think you can see those on television. They're generally politicians. They lie just for the sake of when their mouths are moving, they're lying. And I am telling you, this is not hyperbole. These people are lying to you. That's psychopathic arrogance. Their part will be, it says here, in the lake of fire, which burns with fire and sulfur, and this is the second death, and that's post-white throne judgment. Verse 9. Then one of the angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues spoke to me, saying, so the angel's talking here, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. I'll show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Now, Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God, but in resurrection body, in the new heavens and the new earth, he's the conquering Lamb. And he has a wife. Now, who you think that's going to be? Well, there's a ceremony at the post-evaluation tribunal of Christ, the wedding supper of the Lamb. And that's in the beginning of the millennial kingdom. And then what happens to the wife after the universe is destroyed, according to 2 Peter 3:10 and following? And then you have the great white throne judgment. Where's the wife? Well, apparently she's with the husband while all of this is going on. He has not abandoned her during all of this conflagration and judgment and what have you. No. And by the way, the lake of fire is in the eternal state. It's not in the universe. So don't worry about it being blown up. It will still be there. And so when everything is gone, then you have the great white throne judgment. Where must that take place since the universe is gone? That would be in what is called the heavens, the third heaven. And what do we know from our Lord's comments in Matthew chapter 25? That the lake of fire was created for the devil and his angels. Okay? So when did he do that? In eternity past. When did he do this? It was at the fall of Lucifer. That's Isaiah chapter 14, 13 and 14. So if the sentence was given before human history, and the sentence is not carried out until after human history, what does that make human history? An appeal of the original trial's verdict. And you're involved in that appeal. Well, that's another story, but that's the concept. Where are we now? We are the bride that's going to be with Christ with the creation of the new heavens and the new earth. And that's the context as we follow, beginning in verse 8 and 9. Then we have the angel piping up in verse 9. Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. At this point, the angelic herald takes the apostle John on a tour of the New Jerusalem. A tour of the New Jerusalem, mind you. This is a new city that is created for eternity. It's not the Jerusalem of present-day Israel. That's going to go up in smoke with the rest of the universe. Everything goes. The only thing that survives the destruction of the universe is the Word of God and that portion of it in your soul. That's it. Nothing's left. All gone. Good riddance. Then we have those events I described to you, and then the creation of the new heavens and the new earth. And there will be a new Jerusalem. Now, to take up the subject of the new Jerusalem, we go to verse 10 of Revelation 21. Now, it's a little bit earlier than we normally stop. I usually stop at 10:30, but let's keep the new Jerusalem in the same Bible class. So let's stop here. And go have our tea and crumpets, and it'll bring us back here a little before 10 till the hour. And we'll have the prayer meeting and then resume our study at this point. So now it's time to break for tea and crumpets.